I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Put your bookmark there if you would. When you are finished with that, you'll notice the memory verse for the month of November on the board from Luke chapter 21 and verse 19. I don't know if we have said this together, but we are about to. This one ought to be fairly easy. Although Adam's got the American Standard version of the New American Standard, and I've got it memorized in the New King James, and believe it or not, it's different. So if you want to say this one together with me, give me a second. Okay, I'm ready. Are you ready? By your patience, you possess your souls. I have to tell you, this is kind of interesting. Mark, actually, you can take that down if you want to. Adam and I have a schedule that we make up for the year, and it is... It is set and it is inviolate, and the preaching schedule set in January, and we follow it through the whole year. Well, you'll notice that this month we've been working on patience, and I've been gone as much as possible to avoid having to preach on something that I'm going to have to offer an invitation and then go forward. So, I had a week in Plainfield, Indiana. Took last Sunday off to enjoy a little time off. And I have operated under the impression all week that I was speaking this morning because I didn't look at the schedule. And so, on my way to services this morning, I got to thinking about the schedule and realized halfway here that I wasn't speaking this morning. And I actually, believe it or not, had planned a lesson on patience. And I was going to go ahead and do it this evening. Adam went ahead and did another lesson on patience. I figure at this point, your patience is about worn out with lessons on patience. And so we went ahead and did the memory verse, but that's not what we're going to talk about this evening. Actually, there's a connection, but it is not technically a lesson on the subject of patience. I do want to talk to you about an issue that I think probably we need to be aware of on a regular basis, and I'm not sure that we stop and think it through, especially in the generation and the times that we find ourselves now. For those of you that are my age or older, some of the things that I want to talk about this evening will, and probably in your mind, harken back to a different age. But it's not something that we stress, I think, probably nearly enough in our day and age. We live in an age of toleration. We live in a culture that tries to tell us that we should always respect the opinions of others. We need to be careful that we are not offensive in disagreeing with others publicly. And if they want to do something or think something, then we need to just pretty much turn a blind eye to that and be tolerant, be politically correct in the world in which we live. And while I think that there are probably some issues in our culture where that's an advisable thing, it spills over into areas that are inadvisable. In fact, areas where, as Christians, we find ourselves threatened if we're really going to stand up and be citizens of the kingdom of heaven and subjects to the ruler that we serve. If we're going to follow Jesus, what we find ourselves is at odds with that mindset. And you know, I'm getting to the age where I start to notice things that have happened in my lifetime, like many of you are, who are my age and older. And I must tell you what I see happening with all of the political correctness and the toleration and the don't cause controversy and let's all just kind of ignore one another and go on our merry way. And here's what I see happening. Satan's not just taking our culture and changing it. Satan has spiritual ends to the devious means that he introduces into our world. And here's where I think this is affecting us, or possibly affecting us. We tend to shy away in our day and age from disagreements that revolve around political teaching, what we would call doctrinal issues. The roots of this have been planted really for the better part of a generation now, where religious organizations of differing convictions, different denominations, different religious perspectives, even like Catholicism, and I would even include in this day and age Hinduism, Islam, excuse me. There was a time when people of conviction would actually disagree with one another about what they believed and would argue that there was a right way and a wrong way to go about serving God, that God taught certain things that needed to be understood and accepted and that other things were rejected. And I can remember as a child hearing people of different denominational convictions going to great lengths to discuss and debate the things that they believed. When's the last time that you heard two people that worshiped at different denominations have a discussion about doctrine? I dare say that you can think and think and think. You can't put a finger, you can't put a mental finger on a time that you heard that discussion take place, can you? And what's happening in the world around us very often affects us. And what's being promoted societally affects us. The idea that there's not really any objective truth out there. I've read two articles in the last week about, I think it's maybe the Oxford English Dictionary or Webster's Dictionary, that voted that the term of the year is the term post-truth. And it is a term describing the era in which we live where people no longer have any regard for just objective reality. One of the articles was by a college professor, and the argument he was making was, I hear research scientists, graduate students who falsify conclusions in order to get grants and then basically argue it doesn't really matter whether it's right or wrong. What matters is the end involved. And it is just unthinkable to me that people would disregard what is truth, what is reality, and yet that's what's happening in our culture. And it is pervading religion. It is pervading the way that our young people are being brought up. And whereas in my youth, you would sometimes hear people argue, well, that's just a matter of interpretation. What's happened in my lifetime is that's evolved into, it doesn't really matter if you believe that or don't believe that, as long as you're honest and sincere. And now the argument is, doctrine just doesn't make any difference at all because there's not really any truth at all. Whatever's right for you is right. Do you see how things have changed from objective truth to pure subjective relativism in our day and age? And that's scary to me. It's scary as a gospel preacher. It's scary as a father. I am very proud of my girls because the friends that they have chosen are very moral people. But they are also religious people whose convictions differ greatly from my own. And they'll tell me about discussions that they're having. And some of the things that their friends accept it scares me. And it scares me for the influence upon them. So with that in mind, I want to turn your attention to a discussion Jesus has with the apostles in Matthew chapter 16. And then I want to make a few comments in regards to this idea of doctrine and teaching and truth and God's truth. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came, testing him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. They crossed the Sea of Galilee. And they'd forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, it's because we've taken no bread. And Jesus, when he perceived it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now I asked Bob to read Matthew chapter 15. If you back up one chapter, I want you to notice that you have another incident where Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees. And he's confronted by the scribes and Pharisees on this occasion because his disciples are not precisely following the traditions of the elders. And it's on this occasion that Jesus talks to them about fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah and honoring with me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And it's in that context in verse 10 when he tells the multitudes, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out. And notice again in verse 12, the disciples came to him and said, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And this is the occasion where Jesus tells them, look, they're blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch. Now, here's what I want you to see in these two chapters. Jesus is dealing with his teaching compared to the teaching of the religious leaders of the day. And his concern is not so much the disparity between the two as it is the influence on the apostles. That's what I want to focus on for a few minutes. I want you to notice that Jesus is concerned about the apostles. So here's what he says to them. Here are the points that I want to make. The first thing in chapter 16 and verse 12 I would have you to note is that in the mind of Jesus, what people teach and what people believe is important. Doctrine is important. And I recognize it's not important in the big religious world of our day. Now, let me correct that. Some doctrines are important in the big religious world of the day. If you were to go into any major denomination and suggest that Jesus didn't die on the cross for you, that that's a myth, buddy, the roof would come down. Okay? That's a big one. I want you to understand, that is a teaching that God has offered through the apostles to us, something that we have to accept and believe. And you might say the same thing in regards to the idea of heaven or hell. If you walked in and said, you can believe all day long and you can follow Jesus all day long, but you're not going to go to heaven when you die. Oh, well, we'd be screaming and hollering. They'd be running you out on a rail. It's a teaching. So some teachings in the minds of people are important, but most teachings aren't. But it was to Jesus. I think it's important to understand a little bit about what he's concerned about here. The Pharisees, most of you are aware of this, so let me just offer a very quick little synopsis. The Pharisees would have been religious fundamentalists in their day. Nobody's quite sure how these different sects rose up during the period between the Old and the New Testament, but we know something about them. The Pharisees were religious fundamentalists. And as you read Jesus' description and his dealings with them, they are very given to, first of all, their traditions. In fact, what they had done is they had taken the old law and they had built laws to fence in the laws of the old law. In other words, instead of the idea of tithing, they would take it and detail all the different things you were supposed to tithe so that you weren't in any danger of violating the law of tithing. You see Jesus dealing with this in Matthew chapter 23. The Sabbath laws that you find Jesus arguing with them about on a number of occasions in the New Testament. Instead of just remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, the Pharisees would make precise laws about the Sabbath. And the argument is, if you keep all these laws, then you're going to keep God's law. So they built a wall around the law in their religious zeal. And they were very zealous. But they were also very hypocritical. And that's what Jesus criticizes them about on a regular basis in chapter 15. He criticized them because they would honor God with their laws, but then they would turn around and dishonor their parents. And so you have this Pharisaic party. They were educated men. They were the men that probably would be found in every village in Judea and Galilee, teaching in the synagogues. The average person would be having contact with the Pharisees as their religious teachers. The Sadducees were another political party, another religious party, much more politically given. Very wealthy, it seems. Generally, the chief priests and the scribes would have been people connected to the Sadducean party. And what we know about them is that they were very conniving in regards to their political loyalties. They are the ones, for instance, when Jesus raises Lazarus in John chapter 11, and the people around Jerusalem are flocking to Jesus, and one of the Sanhedrin stands up and says, "We've done nothing to stop this. The world's following after him." And Caiaphas, the high priest, who would have been a Sadducee, is the one who stands up and says, "Don't you understand that it would be profitable for us to kill him and that the whole nation be delivered?" Now, here is one of the high priests of God suggesting that they murder a man who is a teacher. And that gives you some idea kind of the Sadducean party. They also, we find later on, were not given to belief in certain things in regards to the afterlife. They did not believe in a resurrected body. They did not believe in a spirit world. They did not believe in angels. I don't understand how they would justify belief in God if they didn't believe in the spirit world. But these are the people Jesus is concerned about. And what I want you to appreciate about this is he's looking at his apostles. And the warning is you need to be careful about paying too much attention to these guys. Please appreciate that, how difficult that would have been for them. Most of the apostles, with the exception of Paul, as far as we can tell, were not learned men. In fact, Luke makes that observation as they're standing before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They were not well-educated men. And here they are dealing with men of education who their whole lives were their religious teachers. And what Jesus is telling them is, you better be careful about what these guys have to say to you. Now, I don't know how you feel about religious instructors. I don't know your background in connection to gospel preachers or teachers. But the reality is, it is often the case that people hold those of us who preach the gospel in way too high of esteem. But I will say, very often, the people that preach and teach are people who have the occasion to be able to study more. And very often we see these men as, well, they know more than I do. And the idea of disagreeing with them, even though you shouldn't think this way, the idea of disagreeing with them, well, I don't want to disagree with them because they know more than I do. I want you to appreciate that would be somewhat like the circumstance Jesus is describing to the apostles. And what he's concerned about is that they not be overly influenced by what these guys say. I want you to understand something about inspiration. The apostles could fail, folks. I recognize that John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus gave them, sent the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. In Acts chapter 2, we see that taking place. And they had the ability to stand up and to speak God's word. But they could mess that up. Paul offers a concern in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he himself become a castaway. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, even though we, speaking of the apostles, or an angel from heaven speak any other gospel. Well, he's not talking in theory. What he's addressing is the fact that it's possible that even they could misteach things. It still had to be their faith and their dedication to God's word that was going to stand them in good stead with God. And Jesus is concerned about these guys. What does that tell us? It tells us that we need to be concerned about doctrine. You know, some doctrines are fairly easy. What we need to appreciate is that the things that we believe affect us in the things that we do. For instance, think about evolution for a moment. Grand evolution in the biggest sense of the term, where we basically came from some chunk of nucleic acid or amino acid that ended up on Earth because of an alien spaceship or a rock or something, which is one of the more popular theories in this day and age. And that over millions of years, this all evolved to the point that now here we are through the evolution of the animal species, and we've got human beings. You think, well, you know, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about that is it leaves God out of the picture. And if it leaves God out of the picture, let me explain to you, it leaves morality out of the picture. You know, I understand that we've got laws in this government, but the truth of the matter is survival of the fittest is the argument of evolution, and no law can tell you, I don't care what you think, if I'm nothing but an evolved species and you're an evolved species, you don't have the right to tell me what to do, and I don't have the right to tell you what to do. Let's take it to its natural conclusion. And what you come to appreciate is that evolution affects the way you think and the way that you act if you buy into the argument. And honestly, for moral people, that is one of the arguments that you make if you're going to argue with an evolutionist. What would be wrong with me just going ahead and killing you? And an evolutionist can't answer that question because morality does not grow out of evolutionary process. And appreciate what the world would be like if everybody really bought into that. Now, we see it in things like evolution. Appreciate it in more subtle areas. What about the idea of Calvinism? Calvinism basically teaches, and I'm giving the sketchy view, Calvinism basically teaches that salvation is an issue of God doing everything. God is the one who changes your heart. God is the one who acts upon you. God is the one who makes you believe. God is the one who has already chosen you to be saved or chosen you to be lost. God sent Jesus to die for those people that He's already chosen. The Holy Spirit has acted upon their heart. And once they have accepted what God has determined they are going to accept, they can't ever sin so as to be lost because God's doing that, and there you are. What does that say about free will? Do you believe you have a choice? Because essentially Calvinism denies that. And if you buy into it, why do you struggle? Why do you struggle with trying to do what's right? If you're having a hard time with it, then obviously God's not acted on your heart to perform a second work of conversion on you, and you still have to deal with all these sinful feelings and all these temptations. And the reality is, if Calvinism was true, you wouldn't have to deal with that stuff. You see, when you accept certain doctrines, it affects the way that you live. Think about premillennialism. Premillennialism teaches that God made a mistake, that He sent Jesus to become a king on the earth, and that the Jews thwarted that plan, and that He backed up to this idea of creating a group of saved people, a church. And at a certain time, God's going to send Jesus. He's going to come back to the earth. He is going to be the king that God intended for Him to be. And everybody that was not raptured at the original coming of Jesus, who are still living, they're going to get another shot at obedience as Armageddon takes place and the Antichrist appears, until finally Jesus comes back, saves everybody at the Battle of Armageddon. If God couldn't accomplish His will the first time He sent Jesus to the earth, what's to say He's going to get it done the second time? And if He's God, how is it that He's still God if He didn't accomplish what He set out to do? And even if you buy into all of that, I kind of like a second chance. If the rapture comes, I'm going to tell you something, folks. If the rapture is true and all of a sudden tomorrow a whole bunch of people disappear, like the bumper sticker says, I'm driving along and the car is unmanned in front of me. For one thing, I'm pushing that baby out of the way. But if it's unmanned in front of me and all of a sudden I look around and go, hey, rapture is true, premillennialism is true, I better straighten up. You tell me where in the Bible it says we get that kind of second chance. What I want you to appreciate is these various under doctrines that are out there, they have serious implications in the way that we go about living our lives. It was true for the apostles. We cannot divorce how we live from what we believe. And so I want to underscore, as Jesus is underscoring, doctrine is important. Second observation that I want to make in that regard is that false doctrine works like leaven. Go back to verses 11 and 12 as Jesus is confronting the apostles with their lack of understanding. How is it that you didn't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood he's not talking about the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine. Why did Jesus use this image, do you suspect? Well, obviously it's figurative. You see it used several times in the New Testament. Paul writes to Timothy and uses the same image. Paul writes to the Corinthians and uses the same image. Leaven works in a peculiar way. How many of you ladies have ever baked bread or yeast rolls and put, we don't call it leaven, we call it yeast. How many of you ever put that in there and then seen it work? Raise your hand. I want you to think about what I just asked you. How many of you put it in there and have seen it work? Oh, not as many hands now, huh? You've seen the effects of it, haven't you? What happens when you put it in there and it works? Well, the bread rises, right? How many of you saw it permeate the bread so that the bread rose? You don't. Which is the whole point of using the image. Leaven spreads in a way that is subtle and silent, and it grows and it influences and it expands and it changes things. Understand that's the way that false teaching works. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me real quick. Turn over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Notice he's talking about objective reality, dividing the word of truth. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer." Here's another one of those images, much more negative, but the same kind of image. It's not something that you see working. It is something that spreads and corrupts and deteriorates, but it's not necessarily something that you watch happen. You see the effects of it. "Their message," he said, "will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Turn over probably just one page to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, where Titus is talking about overseers and their ability. He says that they need, in verse 9, to be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince those who contradict. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." Subversion is one of those kind of under-the-radar type of activities that go on. Turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, if you would. It's a passage we're familiar with, but the verse I want to focus on is not the one that we probably are as familiar with. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Paul says, "I urge you, brethren, not to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, teaching that you've learned, and avoid them. Those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." And then one more, turn back to the book of Galatians, if you would. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 and following. Galatians 5 and verse 4. Paul says, "You've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, for you've fallen from grace. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." I don't know if you've ever thought about what Jesus must have dealt with on a regular basis in his teaching. But as you go through the Gospels, particularly in Matthew, you see this over and over. What the Pharisees and the Sadducees did was that they tried to plant doubt in the followers of Jesus by their teaching. They question him concerning his authority in Matthew 16. In Matthew 15, they question him about his faithfulness to the traditions of the elders. In Matthew chapter 9, they question him about his integrity. In Matthew chapter 19, they question him about the law of Moses. In Matthew chapter 22, they question him about his loyalty. In Matthew chapter 21, they question him about his authority. And all the time they do this, the apostles are there. And they are constantly being exposed to a barrage of doubt about the Lord. To the point that, if you remember back in chapter 15, they come to Jesus and say, "Don't you understand that the Pharisees were offended by what you said?" This is the way false teaching works. This is the way that doctrine that is not biblical works. We hear it and we're exposed to it, and at first we put walls up, but the more we hear it and the more we're exposed to it, and the more subtle it is created, and the more subtly it's presented, and the more subvertive it becomes, and the next thing you know, maybe we're not as opposed to it, and the next thing you know, more maybe we accept it more. And I tell you, before very long, what we tolerate, what we accept, and what we accept, we eventually practice, and that's the way that false teaching works. And it always has worked that way. And that's what Jesus is worried about in regards to his apostles. They're going to have to stand up and take the gospel into all the world in this kind of religious environment. And so he repeatedly warns them. I want you to read one other passage with me. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to look at verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. This one will be familiar to you, especially those of you who are parents. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." The old version is, "Evil communications corrupt good morals." Any of you, your parent ever tell you that? Come on, tell me the truth. You know, it's the old, if everybody jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? Teaching. And I don't know how many times my parents asked, "Hey, if all your friends did something wrong, would you go do something wrong? Don't you know that God says evil communications corrupt good morals?" The principle that parents use is correct. Anybody want to tell me what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is talking about in general? What do you mean? Anybody know right off the bat? It's talking about the resurrection. And Paul's arguing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a verified fact, that there were eyewitnesses that saw it. And if that is the case, why is it that there were in Corinth people who didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And he goes on to offer practical impacts of denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the practical impacts begin, all the way back in verse 12, 10. Let me get back over there. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 12. "If Christ has preached that he's not been raised from the dead," in other words, if you accept this teaching, this false doctrine, "then there's no resurrection of the dead," verse 13, "Christ is not risen," verse 14, "our preaching is in vain," verse 14 and 15, "your faith is in vain," verse 15, "we are false witnesses because we testified that God raised him up, and if there is no resurrection, God didn't raise him up." In other words, everything that we believe is a sham. And that's the context in which he said, "I'm going to tell you something. Evil company corrupts good habits." He's not talking about hanging around with people that are drinking and cussing and dancing and engaging in sexual immorality. He's talking about giving too much attention to people who teach things different than what God teaches. Now, that'll be a warning to us, folks. We don't like this because it's not politically correct. It makes us uncomfortable to say, "Wait a minute, you mean there are certain things that people believe that are wrong and I'm supposed to..." Yeah, I think there are certain things that people believe that are wrong, and we're supposed to stand up and be careful about who we read and who we listen to and what we believe. A lot more fun to talk about patience, isn't it? But you know what happens when we are influenced by people that teach things that the Bible doesn't teach? then we stop pleasing God and we start pleasing whoever's teaching the things that the Bible doesn't teach. And that's where false doctrine goes. It passes itself off as truth. Paul warns the Corinthians that the ministers of Satan appear as angels of light. And he's talking about false teachers in that context. But they give themselves off as truth, and they claim allegiance to God, but they do not teach things that God says. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I want you to appreciate that believing the right things is a way that we honor God. And I know that that's not comfortable. But it is truth. And the instruction, if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll wrap it up with this point, the instruction is, beware. Our English word beware is a combination word of being wary, being watchful. The Greek word here is a little more interesting. The Greek word means to hold the mind toward. And what that says is, be cautious. Look at it with a view of concern. We just can't ignore what other people think. We can't ignore what other people say. We can't ignore when people start spouting arguments about the Holy Spirit. You know, that's a big deal in this day and age, that the Spirit guides us and the Spirit moves us and the Spirit talks to us. And if He doesn't talk to us, He talks to our pastor. Well, I'm going to ask you something. If the Holy Spirit's doing all that, then you tell me what you need this for. And yet, there are more and more people, more and more conservative Christians that buy into this idea that somehow or the other God's up here like a puppet and He's moving the strings and He's moving us here and He's moving us there and He's taking us here and He's taking us there, and it violates every principle that the New Testament offers about free will and temptation, about patience and perseverance, about standing up for what is right. If God's pulling my strings, I don't need to do anything. Be careful about that. Beware. There's a lot of teaching going on about worship. You know, people more and more accept the idea that if we wheeled in instruments of music, that would be okay. And people make all kinds of arguments about it, if they even argue it at all in this day and age. But I'm going to tell you something. You show me in the New Testament how I can do what I want to do and please God with my worship. Jesus gave the apostles authority to teach the things that He taught them. In fact, in Matthew chapter 28, He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you. And you can find all these churches in the New Testament and you can see what they were doing in their worship. I don't know the order they were doing it. I don't know if they were doing it in a building or a rented hall or in somebody's house. I know some of the places they were doing it, but I can tell you what they were doing. I can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through 15. And I can tell you that they were observing the Lord's Supper, and that they were singing, and that they were teaching, and that they were praying, and that they were taking up a collection. And that they were doing that on the first day of the week. And that's all I can find that they were doing. And I can't find that they were doing it with instruments of music. And before you say, well, what's the big deal about that? I want to please God. And when I start assuming that I can do things that I cannot find in His revelation, then I've quit pleasing God and I've started pleasing me. I'm going to tell you something about instruments of music, particularly. The bottom line for most folks is they want instruments of music because it sounds better. And if it sounds better to us, then it has to sound better to God. And if God's given me this ability, surely I can use it to glorify Him in worship. Where are you going to draw the line in that argument? God's given me the ability to stand on my head and hold my breath for hours on end while I play the fiddle upside down with my feet. I'm going to do that for you so I can glorify God. You know, when we stop worrying about truth and God and we start worrying about us, And like Jesus is telling the apostles, what other people think of us, then we might as well throw doctrine out the window. And if we're going to throw doctrine out the window, we might as well throw this out the window and just start doing what we want to do. And there are untold numbers of issues that this principle applies to. But as you go through the entire New Testament, over and over and over, Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, James, John, what they're telling us is you need to beware. You need to be able to take your Bible, the Word of God, and you need to be able to set God apart in your heart, sanctify Him, and be prepared to give a defense of your faith to everyone that asks you. Why do you do this? Because God says it, and here are the passages. Why do you believe this? Because God said it, and here are the passages. Why do you use your money this way in a local church? Because God said it, and here's the passages. Why don't you accept the idea of inspiration by the Holy Spirit? Why don't y'all do miracles? Why don't you speak in tongues? Why don't you accept inherited depravity? Why don't you accept premillennialism? Because we're going to stand on what this says. And if you can prove it to me from this, I'll be the first in line to stand up and preach and say we need to start practicing it. But if you can't find it in here, folks, we need to beware of the leaven. Amen. Because it is out there, and we live in a culture that more and more and more doesn't simply say it doesn't matter what you believe. What the culture says is, what I think is fine. Well, when you can save yourself from heaven, then what you think is fine. But as long as God's the only one who has the power to do that, then let's make sure that we believe, accept, and then practice what it is that God said. And I think that's the lesson he's trying to teach the apostles. And most of them got it. And I'm thankful that they wrote it down so that we can get up every day and go try to serve the Lord and do our dead level best to practice what he has taught us. So, I hope those will be some things that you'll think about. I think they're very serious in our generation. I think it's a huge threat to God's people. And I think we need more to be willing to stand up and say, this is what we believe, this is what the Bible teaches, and it does matter. So thanks so much for your attention. I hope that will help you. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we could help you at all. We invite your response while we stand.